Today's text comes from the book of Acts, chapter 21. The book of Acts, chapter 21, starting in verse 1. The word of God says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of a mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." This is the Lord's word. You guys can be seated. Will you guys pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for bringing us here together today, Lord, so that we can worship corporately together as your people, as your children, Lord, who have been saved by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, Lord. And so we thank you for the mercy that you've shown us. God, we have so many things to praise you for each and every day, Lord, and so we just give you all of the praise that we can possibly muster today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would transform us by the power of your word, that you would help us to apply what your word is saying to our hearts, Lord. Give us the courage to act it out and to be obedient to the will of God in our lives, even if it costs us greatly. Lord, I pray that anything that might hinder us from hearing and understanding your word today, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would break through those things. God, give me the words to speak and let your people apply it to their lives as you would have us. In Jesus' name, amen. On April 14th in 1521, this is just a few years after Martin Luther had nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, right? All of that had snowballed into a major trial that Martin Luther was summoned to the Diet of Worms, and the emperor by this point in time had forbidden all of the sales of every piece of writing that he ever put out, you know, that he ever had published. Right, Luther's devoted friend, as he was on his way to this trial, his friend by the name of George Spalatin, he sent word through a special messenger in secret, right, and he told Luther not to come to Worms unless he wants to die like John Huss did just 100 years earlier. John Huss is what they refer to as he's the one who kind of started the convictions, basically, that would lead to Luther's 95 theses being written and published 100 years later. And anyway, they burned him alive at the stake because he was caught preaching expositorily through Scripture and was not willing to stop calling out the Catholic Church for its false teaching and false practices, right? So here's Luther. He gets this message from a friend saying, "Look, you're in danger. You're going to come here, and they do not like you. They have plans to kill you. Do not come." And listen to what Luther says to him, right? In his response to his friend Spalatin, he says, "Though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, and Christ still lives." Then he sent Spalatin the now famous message that says, "I shall go to Worms, though there were as many devils as tiles on the rooftops." That's what he said. He said, "I don't care." He said, "I will walk straight into the gates of hell if it's what God calls me to do. I don't care if it's going to cost me my life. It's happened to those who have gone before me. It happened to Christ, and if that's what's going to happen to me, so be it." That was his position. That's where he stood. So on April 16th, Luther entered this trial, right? He entered Worms in a Saxon two-wheeled cart, right? Preceded by an imperial herald. It was late. It was dinner time, right? And so back then, almost nobody would usually be out in the streets, but there was roughly 2,000 people standing out there cheering for him as he was coming in to Worms. So on the following day, at 4 o'clock, Luther stood before Emperor Charles and like six different rulers from the surrounding countries, right? All of, like, these are people who had far more authority than Luther could have ever possibly thought he'd be standing in front of. But here he was, having to give an answer for the things that he wrote as he was studying and teaching and preaching, right? So Charles, he was the heir of a long line of Catholic sovereigns, right? And he had all these different rulers there. And so here's Luther, and he's there, and he knows that they want to kill him. Can you imagine the level of intimidation that this man must have felt? Here he is, and he's convicted by God to not bow down, to not recant what he's written, to stand before whoever, regardless of what they want to do to him. Yet there is that very real possibility that his life could be taken from him in that very trial. So he has a question to answer within himself, doesn't he? Am I going to stand firm and do the thing that God has called me to do, or am I going to seek self-preservation and seek my own safety? So after an exchange between the Archbishop of Trier, who was there, Johann Eck, and Martin Luther, who was just a lowly Augustinian monk, right, he was overwhelmed by the immensity of what could possibly come upon him. And so as they asked him to give an answer, he panicked, and rightfully so, he asked for the night to be able to spend time in prayer and to think and to journal and to really process how he was going to go about this. And so we can be assured, I mean, Luther, he was one who was convinced that the more things that he had to do in a day, the more time that he must spend in prayer in order to get those things done for the glory of God. All right, so we can be assured that Luther didn't sleep a wink that night. He stayed up and he literally prayed all night, which is what he later went to tell everyone. He even wrote about it. But listen to one of his recorded prayers from that night before this trial. He cries out to God and he says, "How frail and sensitive is the flesh of men, and the devil so powerful and active through his apostles and the wise of the world. Oh, thou my God, help me against the reason and wisdom of all the world. Do this, you must do it, you alone. For this cause is not mine, but it's yours. For myself, I have no business here with these great lords of the world." He says to God, "Indeed, I too desire to enjoy days of peace and quiet and to be undisturbed. But yours, O Lord, is this cause." He says, "This is your cause, and it is righteous and of eternal importance. Stand by me, my faithful and eternal God. I rely on no man." And then he says, "O God, stand by me in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who shall be my protector and defender. Yes, my mighty fortress through the might and strengthening of the Holy Spirit." It's Luther's prayer the night before the Diet of Worms. On April 18th, when all of this was happening, they had to find a larger hall because the people who wanted to come in and witness what was going to happen, there were so many of them, they couldn't fit in the original place that they'd planned to have it, right? And so here on April 18th, we have this famous dialogue that was recorded of this trial. So here we have Johann Eck, and he charges Martin Luther. He says, "Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all?" He says, "You have no right to call into question the most holy orthodox faith instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church in which all our fathers believed until death and gave to us as an inheritance, and which now we are forbidden by the Pope and Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" Luther, in a time where it was illegal, according to Catholic law, was challenging their positions because what they were doing was clearly unbiblical. And the deeper Luther got into the text and studying the Word of God himself, and he saw where the church was, it made him sick to his stomach. He couldn't possibly serve a corrupt church without bringing the Word of God to bear upon what they were doing, and he was compelled by God to challenge what they were up to. Now listen to Luther's response. He says, "Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. In his response to Johann Eck, he responds with a prayer, right? Standing firm upon the convictions that God had placed in him. This was one of the greatest moments in modern history, right? So much that we have that we take for granted came from this season, from this moment in history, right? But how did Martin Luther, how did he get to that place where he was willing to stand firm on the Word of God? How did he get to that place to where even if it cost him his life, he was willing to stand before the most powerful people in the world at the time and say, I will stand on Scripture and nothing else. And unless you can prove to me from Scripture that you are correct, I will not recant anything I've written. How did he get there? How did he get there? I can tell you how. He knew God's will. He knew God's will, right? He knew through the examination of Scripture as he was studying in seminary and later on as he went to, you know, to be the pastor of a local parish. He knew what God's will was. He saw that God's people had gone far, far, far astray, and he was willing to do what was necessary, even if it cost him his life, to steer the church back in the right direction. One of the things that's different, though, between Martin Luther and a lot of the men who held some of the same convictions of him at the time is that not only did he know God's will, he did God's will. He was committed to doing God's will no matter what, right? And this is what set him apart from everybody else. Because the thing is, if we're all honest, it's not real hard for us as Christians to know the will of God, is it? All we have to do is spend some time in prayer, read Scripture. Where we run into trouble is in the obedience part. Right? Where we run into trouble is the obedience part. We can look at Scripture and we see the will of God and we're just like, I don't know if I want to do that. That's going to hurt. That's going to hurt. What if? What if this happens? What if that happens? What if all of a sudden I lose my job? What if this person thinks less of me? There's all these what ifs that we don't like the answers to those. And so we just say, well, that couldn't be God's will because God would never call me to what? Be uncomfortable? To what? Receive backlash from people who we know, love, and care about? To what? Suffer for the name of Christ? Yes, he would. Yes, he would. Like Martin Luther, the Apostle Paul, he was just a man who knew the will of God and was committed to doing it. Right? It's easy sometimes for us to look at Jesus, and as we're trying to process the idea of him being an example for us to follow, we give ourselves the major cop-out, well, that's Jesus, of course. I mean, he was perfect. He was born of a virgin. He was God in the flesh. He is the one who had all these powers. He rose people from the dead. He commanded the laws of nature, all of those things. Of course, Jesus could carry that out. But now when we look at the example of the Apostle Paul, he is nothing more than a sinner saved by the grace and mercy of God, just like you and I. Fallen in nature, just like you and I, tempted with all the same things that you and I are tempted with. Yet this is what it looks like when someone who repents and comes to Christ and is fully committed to doing the will of God no matter what, this is what that looks like. This is what that looks like. This is not an out-of-reach example for us, right? So Paul, last week, as we saw, he was sitting there and he had to say goodbye to these beloved elders that he had poured his life into for 3 years in the church of Ephesus. Right? He'd left them a little while ago, and then he had pulled up in a ship that was really close by to where those elders were. And so he summoned all of them to come, and he gave just the most beautiful farewell address that we see in the entire New Testament. Right? And he tells them, he says, I don't see my life as anything. You know, he says, I see my life as just being a means to, you know, something to pour out for the glory of God. That's it. That's it. My safety, my well-being has nothing to do with what I'm doing. It's all about Christ and his glory, right? Paul was on his way to Jerusalem because the church in Jerusalem had been so ravaged by persecution that initially started under his leadership before he was converted when he was leading the charge for persecuting the church. But, you know, that kind of ebbed and flowed over the years. But now persecution had ramped up in Jerusalem again, and their congregation was made up of people who had lost their homes, lost their jobs, and everything else for their faith. And so Paul had taken up an offering from all of the churches in Asia Minor that he planted and, you know, planted with other people that he had trained, and he was going back to Jerusalem to bring to a close his third missionary journey, and he wanted to give this financial gift to this suffering and struggling church. And as he was preparing this, the Holy Spirit plainly told him, yes, do it, but you're going to be arrested. This is going to be, you know, this is not going to be an easy season of life and ministry. right? And so here we have Paul, and he's going, and he knows in the back of his mind exactly what's to come. And his friends just keep on repeatedly warning him, don't go to Jerusalem, pleading with him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't do it. Paul, you're going to die there. Don't go, don't go. It's very, very, very reminiscent of when Jesus started to make his final trek to Jerusalem. And he knew, he told his disciples countless times that he was going to be nailed to a cross, right? And as they were going to Jerusalem, and it became real to them, they started to actually hear rumors about how the Pharisees and the Sadducees were plotting against Jesus at that time. They were pleading with him not to go as well. And Jesus was like, you don't understand. You don't understand. You are not thinking heavenly, in a heavenly way. You're thinking in ways of the world. You're thinking of wanting to protect me, and though your intentions are well-founded, you do not understand the things of God. Let's go. We're going to Jerusalem. This is exactly what we see in Paul. Right now, many look at this account and they see this unwavering bravery and determination in Paul as unwarranted. They look at this as a mistake that he made. He had plenty of warning. He knew that that's what was happening, yet he chose to walk into it anyway. His friends told him not to. Why in the world would he go and put himself in harm's way? Because he cared more about carrying out God's will in his life than he did about his own comfort. That's why. Life is full of crucial decisions, isn't it? Hard situations where we have to make choices, right? We all face them. As we face serious situations, it's important for us to seek God's will first and foremost, right? We have to seek God's will. Some of us today are probably wondering what the will of God is for us in these situations that we're facing. Perhaps some of us are facing things where we know the will of God, but we're not too excited about it because it's going to cost us greatly, and so we're trying to prolong it and avoid it for as long as we possibly can. That's a pretty common place. Right? As we look at Paul's struggle in today's text, I believe that the Lord offers us great insight in how we should follow his clear direction in our lives. God not only will reveal his will to us, but he empowers us to live that will out. He reveals his will to us, and he empowers us to live it out. The problem is that we are often misguided when we're trying to determine and carry out God's will, because what we do is we mix God's will with our own desires, and we tend to convince ourselves that God's will is not for us to suffer. God's will is not for us to encounter hardship. God's will is for us to be financially prosperous and physically well and all of those things. No, that's not always God's will. We have to commit ourselves entirely to the will of God and entrust every part of our lives to his sovereign plan. We have to. We have to be willing to look at it and say, the will of the Lord be done, period. That's it. Not the will of the Lord be done as long as I get the check that I want. The will of the Lord be done as long as it doesn't cost me my house. The will of the Lord be done as long as I don't have to step on anybody's toes and jeopardize relationships with those that I'm close to. No, it's the will of the Lord be done, period. No ands, no ifs, no buts. The will of the Lord be done. Paul just delivered this farewell address, and here in Acts 21:1, we see that this word, right? Because 21:1, it starts off, and when we had departed, the NIV reads, and after we had torn ourselves away from them, right? The Greek word in this verse, it literally means to tear away, and it was used here to show the trauma of Paul departing from these elders, right? So great was the love of the Ephesian elders for Paul. He had to tear himself away from his sorrowful friends as he said that final goodbye. And one of the things that he told them early on, he said, you will not see my face again. And that was what set the sorrow upon that entire situation. Right? Kent Hughes notes accurately, I think he says this was a traumatic emotional experience. And yet Paul did not proceed toward his difficult date with destiny reluctantly. He sprinted to meet it. Like Luther, he gave God's plan for him higher priority than anything or anyone else. Such joyful abandon to the divine will of God will go neither unchallenged nor unrewarded. It will not go unchallenged, but it will not go unrewarded. So we're going to go through this passage a little bit differently. We're going to go through the passage, and we're going to examine Paul's struggles. We're going to kind of highlight some of the themes and application points as to how we can apply it to our own lives, and then I'm going to give you guys just a few tips as far as how to determine the will of God and where we have to kind of place our priorities, or how we're to structure our priorities, like with our relationships. Well, how do we determine God's will, and what do we do when all of a sudden we have trusted friends and advisors who are encouraging us to not do something that we know is God's will for us? We're going to get there in all of this. The first thing that we need to understand, though, is that as we seek to live out the will of God in our own lives, we can expect pressure to take an easier road. We will always find pressure placed upon us to take the easy road when it comes to following God's will. We will be tempted ourselves with ease and with comfort when it comes to us trying to discern and carry out the will of God in our lives. We're human. We are in the flesh. We still live in a fallen world. Verses 1 through 3 of this passage, it kind of just summarizes this account of Paul's journey. It says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." Right, again, kind of usually summarizes these pretty well. I mean, you know, different preachers are going to approach this different ways. Like, I could give you guys a 10-minute segment on each one of these towns and port cities and all the different things that they shipped and all that. I don't think that's what's important here. I think that if that was important, that Luke would have given more detail to it. Right? But I think what we see here is, he endured this routine journey filled with time-consuming stops on the way to the port city of Patara, and he booked a passage on a nonstop 400-mile voyage until he landed in Tyre in Syria. Danger was ahead of him. He knew that, right? But he wanted to be home for Passover, regardless of what the consequences were. He wanted to be there with his people to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. Paul knew that it was probably going to be his last time to be able to do that. So trusting God, he didn't fear the consequences that he would face. Once in Tyre, Paul came under some unexpected pressure to alter his plans once again. So here we have this second warning, this second temptation from his own friends, from other Christians who are trying to persuade him to not follow God's will. Acts 21, verses 4 through 6, it says, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home." Tyre was a major port city, right? And they were on this massive trans-Mediterranean cargo ship. So when they pulled in, they had a 7-day layover so this massive ship could unload its cargo and load up a new order to take merchandise to other parts of the world. While there, Paul and his team, they sought out a Christian community that it doesn't sound like any of them were really connected with. They'd heard that there was a group of believers in Tyre. It was chances are it had come to be when the persecution had set in Jerusalem the first time. And the Hellenistic Jews began to scatter. And so these Hellenistic Jews, they probably, you know, went and were preaching as they were being persecuted and running for their lives. They still continue to preach as they do. And so now all of a sudden there's this Christian community in Tyre. And so Paul and Luke, he seeks them out. He goes, "Let's find some brothers. We got some time. Let's get together with them and let's see how they're doing. Let's encourage them. Let's build them up too." And so that's what they did. This community, you know, but it didn't take very long, because though they hadn't met, I mean, you see that they were pleading with Paul not to go. They wanted to see him live. They wanted to see him continue on in ministry. All right, all of this stuff aside, though, there's this immediate connection between the persecutor turned apostle and the disciples here in Tyre. I think most of us have had this experience to an extent. Maybe not to the point where we now consider someone who did something really bad to us a brother in Christ, but have you guys ever been somewhere, like maybe you've gone on vacation, and you walk into a church, and all of a sudden, like, there's this bond between you and somebody else who you meet there, because you guys are both kind of in a similar place spiritually, you guys both love Christ, and so all of a sudden you find yourself having conversations with people who believe the same way as you do, and there's this bond and this connection, and it carries on forever. I remember when Michelle and I moved from California to Oklahoma before we came here. I'd never been in that town before, or at least not for any extended amount of time. I remember I emailed the pastor the, of, of this church there in town, and I had agreed to meet with him and his associate pastor to do just some mentoring and some discipleship with them. I'm a pastor, I need discipleship too. And so I went and I met with them, and it didn't take long. I mean, I think we'd only met once, and I met one of the best friends that I still have to this day by the name of Kevin Chartney. He was the associate pastor of that church, and he later went on to do more missions with the IMB. He went into one of the most hostile areas in the world and served for a couple years, and he's now back, and he's looking to pastor a church. But still, like, there's this bond with somebody. It took very, very, very little time to connect with him, because both of us were on the same page in so many ways, and there's that friendship now, and we still talked when he was on the other side of the world. We still talk, and he's now in Oklahoma City, 3.5-4 hours away. You know what I mean? That's what Christian bond in friendship looks like. You know? So verse 4, this is where things get a little bit hairy, isn't it? Because not only, you know, it gets a little confusing, not only for Paul's missionary team, but also for us as 21st century Christians. Listen to what it says in the second half of verse 4. It says, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So as we look at what that says, and then we consider what we came across in chapters 19 and 20, where Paul was led by the Spirit to leave that area where he'd been doing ministry for 3 years and go, the Holy Spirit also told him that, yes, you were to go, yes, there's going to be persecution. So here's the Holy Spirit leading Paul, telling him, yes, I want you to go, and yes, I want you to stand firm in this persecution. And now here we are in Acts 21 as he's doing it, and it says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So was Paul right, or were they right? And this is where a lot of theologians and Bible scholars get mixed up. And I mean, I've read commentaries where they look at Paul, and I've read commentaries where they actually look at Jesus and say, what a shame it was that he went to Jerusalem, because they knew they were going to crucify him. Talking about missing it completely. Missing it completely. You and I wouldn't be right with God if Jesus didn't give himself for our sins on that cross. That was why he came. Jesus knew that. His disciples didn't know it at times. I mean, he literally referred to Peter, one of his closest three, as Satan himself. You know, get behind me, Satan. You know, is what he said to him when he was trying to deter Jesus from going to Jerusalem. And so now we have this same kind of thing happening with the Apostle Paul. But I think we need to answer the question. I mean, did Paul sin by going to Jerusalem? Were his friends right, or was he right? Now, I don't think Paul did fall into sin. I don't think that's what this was. I don't think he was just, looking. I don't think he had the martyr complex and was looking for persecution to come upon him so that he'd be famous for it or anything like that. Right? And I'm going to give you guys two reasons why. These predictions that he's hearing, they weren't new. This wasn't the first time that he'd heard them. Right? Acts 20:23 says that Paul had received these warnings from the Holy Spirit in every city that he was doing ministry in. Right? As a matter of fact, when Paul was converted, Jesus himself indicated that Paul would suffer greatly for the name of Christ, and that was actually part of his calling. Right? So I don't think that Paul was in sin there. And then another reason is this, is that the term through the Spirit means that the Spirit told them that Paul would face this hardship, right? That Paul would face suffering, which naturally caused great concern among them, right? There's this realization of, okay, Paul, if you go, this is going to happen. But I don't think it was the Spirit that told them to plead with him not to go. I think what it was is misguided care for their beloved leader, you know, for somebody who, you know, they just didn't want to see him go and get hurt. Right, they were thinking like, no, we still want to benefit from his ministry. We still want to hear about more churches being planted by Paul later on. Don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to end all of that. Paul says, no, I'm going anyway, because this is what God has told me to do. I know that. I know that. This was rough for everybody involved. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? After only 7 days, such a strong bond was formed that the Christians of Tyre, along with their entire families, once they couldn't persuade Paul not to go, they walked him down to the beach with their wives and their children and all knelt down on the sand and prayed and then sent Paul off, commending him to the will of God. The emotions of it all had to have been confusing. Paul knew beyond the shadow of a doubt what the Lord was calling him to, and that was suffering in Jerusalem, and he was ready to embrace that. Paul quickly came to love these new brothers that he had just met, and their attempts to persuade him to stay, they were well-intentioned, and so you know that he had to have felt that too. Saying goodbye could not have been an easy thing for Paul to do, but it also had to come as a relief. Because he was sitting there and he knew, like, I mean, he's torn. I love these guys and I understand what they're trying to do, but the Lord is calling me. That's an uncomfortable place to be. It's a very uncomfortable place to be. Right? But this, and so when he left, there had to have been relief on Paul's part. The relief didn't last long, though, because these pleas and the more and more prophecy regarding what would befall him was soon to come. Acts 21, verses 7 through 12, said, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So after spending a day with these believers in Ptolemais, they finally come to Caesarea. Caesarea is the major port city for Jerusalem, right? And so all that stands between Paul and his fate in Jerusalem now is about 55 miles, you know, and he could do that in a day or two. And so he's there and he's kind of hanging out in Caesarea with Philip the evangelist. Now, think about how remarkable that is. Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven who landed in Caesarea. You guys remember anything about Philip the evangelist? Philip the evangelist, you find him in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the seven, right? And that is one of the first seven deacons ever called to the New Testament church. And, you know, in another one of his counterparts, Stephen, who was killed underneath the leadership of Paul. Well, with Philip, he's the one who, he ended up bringing the gospel to Samaria for the first time. He's also the one who the Holy Spirit had led to convert the Ethiopian eunuch and then transported him up the road miraculously. And then we see that Philip settled down in Caesarea and had earned the name Philip the Evangelist because that's where his heart was at. That's what he was known for. And so now God had blessed him with four daughters who were virgins and they had the gift of prophecy. Now, Luke is silent as to whether or not these daughters of Philip said anything about what Paul would face in Jerusalem. We can assume that they probably did. But they had another prophet visit them too, and this is the second time that we've met him in Scripture by the name of Agabus. He's from Judea, and he was the one who predicted earlier in Acts that a major famine would come upon Jerusalem, which then spurred Paul to take up an offering and bring it back to them, you know, and so Agabus isn't a stranger, right? But look what the difference is between how Agabus delivered the Lord's message to Paul and the way that his friends in Tyre did. What did Agabus do? He comes in, he's got a message from God. He did it in straight up Old Testament prophet fashion. Okay, so he walks in, he grabs Paul's belt. I don't know if it was on him and he asked permission first, or maybe it was sitting out, we don't know. But it says that he took Paul's belt and then he tied up his own hands and feet, right? And so he performed this sign. And this is a common theme that you see throughout the Old Testament. When God would deliver a message to the prophets, he would go in and he'd have them do just like these odd things. And, you know, like, as a matter of fact, we're going through Ezekiel in men's group on Thursday mornings. And one of the things that God told him to do was to go and get a brick, carve out an image of a city on there, and then build up, you know, hedges around it, and then he had to lay on his side and do all these different things, and then he had to get up and tell him what it meant. And so that's exactly what Agabus was doing here in with the Apostle Paul. He comes in, he goes, this is what the Lord says is going to happen to the one who owns this belt. But he didn't tell him what to do with that message. He didn't tell him whether he should or shouldn't go. He just simply relayed the message, gave him the information as to what was going to come, and left it at that. It was everybody else around him who wanted to interpret and apply that message that Agabus had given him. And it was so powerful and it was so startling to them that Luke himself, Paul's personal physician and traveling companion and everything else, he was pleading with Paul now not to go and fulfill the will of the Lord, right? And how do I know that he was even on board? Because in verse 12, we see Luke all of a sudden speaking in the first person, including himself. He says, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. The pressure that Paul felt to avoid God's will for the sake of his own life must have been more intense and more powerful than ever. Right? He knew that the pleas of his friends came from good intentions, but he continued to stand firm on what the Lord had called him to do. And Paul, he tells him in verse 13, he says, what are you doing? You're weeping and breaking my heart, for I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Finally, after realizing that that Paul was going to Jerusalem, whether or not they liked it, they submitted. They submitted and they supported him. Acts 21, verses 14 through 16. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. We need to understand that submitting our lives, submitting our will to God's, can be done with frustration or with conviction, right? Have you guys ever found yourself in a situation to where you realize that there are elements of your life that are so far outside of God's will, and that if you want to honor God in your life, you have to give it up. You have to give it up. Now, sometimes that happens from conviction. Like, let's say you're reading scripture, or you hear a powerful sermon, or you're in prayer, and all of a sudden the Lord gets a hold of you, and now you're convicted, and you're passionate about making that change in your life. But then other times it comes across as, well, there's sin in your life that you didn't really recognize was sin, but now it's clear that it is, and you're sitting there, you're like, but yeah, but I enjoy that. I like that. And you realize that there's no way that you can continue to hold on to it and still honor God in your life while you're carrying it out. So at that point in time, there's frustration. But if you are submitted to the will of God, you're going to let go of that sin. You may be frustrated about it, rightfully so. We're fallen humans. We like sin. Sin is pleasurable sometimes. And when God calls us to let it go, we do it. Not necessarily because we understand, but because God created us. He knows our purpose. We want to live our lives according to His will. So here, both of those elements were in play. They were frustrated, and there was conviction, and both were present for Luke and the rest of the disciples. And this brings Paul's third missionary journey to an end, right? Refusing to compromise his conviction by avoiding the suffering that awaited him, Paul was going to go to Jerusalem to fully embrace whatever was going to come upon him. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Acts, he answers this question, and I think it's a good question that we should go through. He says, why did Paul encounter such pressure from his friends to go against what he knew to be the will of God? Right, he gives three answers, and I like them, so I'm going to share them with you. He says, first, Paul's acquaintances demonstrated the all-too-common inclination of being quick to know God's will for someone else. You guys ever been there before? Maybe you've had other people in your lives who are, who they just know what God's will for your life is, and they expect you to adopt that conviction, and not necessarily, right? We have to be careful with that. We need to avoid making judgments in other people's lives and offering spiritual formulas and all of that, right? What matters most is God's will for us, not what others think we should do. All right, so how do we do that? Do we leave our determining of God's will to what we hear from others? Well, I mean, if you don't want to get into the Word and you don't want to pray and you do that, you're going to be led astray. But, I mean, that's what a lot of people do. That's what a lot of people do. Well, I think this is God's will for me because, so-and-so told me, and then so-and-so told me, and then so-and-so told me. But it really has nothing to do with, man, I was in Scripture the other day, and I was praying, and I was really seeking the Holy Spirit's guidance in my life, and this is what He's led me to do. That doesn't have anything to do with it. It has everything to do with other people, with what other people have said to them, right? What matters most is God's will for us, not what others think we should do. The second answer that he gives is this: the well-meaning believers were trying to make God's will conform to their preconceptions. We do that a lot too, don't we? We do that a lot too. If Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, and we will be deprived of his ministry. This cannot be God's will, because God would never want that, right? This speaks so powerfully to American culture. And quoting Herbert Hendon, another psychologist, I think. Kent Hughes, he quotes him, and he says this: "It is no accident that at the present time, the dominant trends in psychoanalysis are the rediscovery of narcissism. The society is marked by self-interest and egocentrism that increasingly reduces all relationships to the question, what am I getting out of it?" Kent Hughes says, we see similar trends in the church. God wants me to be happy. I'm not happy, therefore I'm not in God's will. God doesn't want me to suffer pain. I'm in pain, therefore I'm not in God's will. It's not biblical. It's not how it works. Oswald Chambers, he deals with this, and he offers it. Listen to what he says. He says, to choose to suffer means that there is something wrong, right? To just choose suffering, to just choose pain. Right? That's not good. But he says, to choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint, says Chambers, ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. whether it means suffering or not. Right? We must not make our understanding of God's guidance conditional on our own happiness or sense of completeness. We can't do that. We are not to preach because we enjoy it, but because it is God's will. Now, I do love preaching. There's nothing that I do where I feel more in God's will than when I'm up here doing this, than when I'm preparing to do this. Right? But I don't do it because I enjoy it. I do it because it's what God's will for me is. And there are times when it is the furthest thing from enjoyable. There are times when it's tormenting. There are times when I have to come in here and deliver a sermon that's going to stomp on everybody's toes in here after having it stomp on me for an entire week. There are times when it is not enjoyable. I don't do it because I enjoy it. We shouldn't do it because we enjoy it. If we happen to enjoy it, praise God. That's a blessing. That's a gift. We should do it because it's God's will. Third, in attempting to turn Paul away from Jerusalem, his friends demonstrated that their spiritual focus was more horizontal than it was vertical. Right? They loved Paul. They were loyal to Paul. Right? That's good. To love your leader and to be loyal to your leader, that's a great thing. They wanted to preserve and protect their beloved friend and their church leader, right? But their motives were short-sighted. They weren't keeping their eyes on eternity. They weren't keeping their eyes on the things that Christ had said would come upon those who followed him. They're keeping their eyes on Paul and his safety and what he brings to the church. That's what they're keeping their eyes on. These Christians were not seeing God's purposes, ultimately. They were looking out for Paul's good, but not God's. So how do we withstand that pressure? That's the question, right? I mean, how do we apply this? How do we go through life, and how do we do all of this, right? Paul withstood this pressure from his misguided friends in three ways. He approached life in a Christ-centered way. Paul's final trek to Jerusalem, as a matter of fact, mirrors Christ almost perfectly. When you look at it, right? The Jews plotted against Christ, and he knew it. The same is true for Paul. Jesus was handed over to the Gentiles for crucifixion in Jerusalem. Paul, too, was handed over to the Romans and would soon face his own execution, just in Rome. The Holy Spirit enabled Jesus to know exactly what he would face at the end of his life and remain faithful to it. The same is true for Paul. And guess what? The same is true for us. The same is true for us. When we're sitting there trying to process what God's will is, we cannot start to consider our own comfort in that. We cannot start to consider our own desires in that. We can't. It's the wrong place to start. Paul refused to divert from God's revealed will. He was not a people pleaser. Galatians 1:10, listen to what he writes. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Wow. That's a pretty harsh dilemma. Aim to please people, aim to please Christ. You can't aim at both. You're going to forsake pleasing Christ if you aim to please people. You might please a few people while you're aiming to please Christ, but there's no guarantee. There's no guarantee. Right? So we really do have to choose. The choice was clear for Paul, and it has to be clear for all of us. Who will we ultimately serve and aim to please with our lives? Ourselves and other people, or will we aim to please God? The third way that he did this is that Paul trusted in God's absolute sovereignty. He trusted in God's sovereignty. Paul trusted that God knew exactly what he was doing in sending the apostle to Jerusalem. Right? He trusted God. The fact that persecution awaited him did not cause him to think for a second that it wasn't God's will. Again, Oswald Chambers, he rightfully deals with this. And he says, God plants his saints in the most useless places. We say, I should be here because I am so useful. Jesus never estimated his life by the standard of greatest use. God puts his people where they will glorify him, and we are not capable of judging where that is. Amen. Amen. We're not capable of that. God places us where he would have us. God places us in the situations where we can bring him the most glory, and we are not capable of determining that for ourselves. May we, like Jesus and like Paul, overcome the temptation and the pressure to redefine God's will according to our own desire for comfort and self-preservation. We have to attack that one intentionally. We have to. Kent Hughes talks about these four counsels that they were just really simple and very helpful when it comes to determining God's will, right? And these four counsels, it's the Word of God, right? Scripture, seeking the Holy Spirit through prayer, our conscience, and others. Notice how others is the last one on the list. It's important. I mean, it's one of the four counsels to determine God's will, but it's not more important than the Word of God, seeking the Holy Spirit in prayer, and our conscience. Right? It's entirely possible for us as Christians, as we seek to be continually filled by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we seek to be obedient to God's will and purpose in our lives, it's entirely possible for us to submit our lives wholly to the will of God. It is. He enables us to do it. He enables us to do it. It's not something that we can start to do and all of a sudden we're going to do it perfectly forever for the rest of our lives. That's not what that is, right? You don't reach this point of perfection where all of a sudden you're an autopilot. Man, you're just on fire serving God and not going to sin anymore. That's not how it works. But we can, as we seek God through His Word, as we go to the Holy Spirit and seek guidance through prayer, and as we pay attention to our own conscience, and as we seek wise counsel from others, we can determine the will of God and we can submit our lives to it no matter what. All right, four things to help us in that. All right, the first one is this. Seek Christ-centered advisors. Be very careful with who you take your advice from, right, with who you get insight from, especially when it comes to major life decisions. If you're seeking advice and guidance from people who do not have Christ as the foundation of their life for what you should do with yours, you're barking up the wrong tree. You're barking up the wrong tree. You can take bits and pieces of wisdom, of common knowledge wisdom, from anybody who believes anything, because if it's true, it's only true because it's God's truth to begin with, right? But we have to be willing to discern those things. Everything we hear from anyone, by the will of God, by our time in prayer, and by our conscience. Just because someone is really good at something that we want to be really good at does not mean that we should take what they say as the gospel, because it's not. It's not. The second thing is this. Spend time with God regularly. Regularly. If you've got a decision on your plate, and it has to be made, and it's a big one, and it can cost you greatly, take the time. I don't care if you have to use vacation time, use your sick days, whatever it is. Take the time. Go get alone with the Word. Take your Bible, a journal, and yourself. That's it. Right? Put your phone in the glove box, turn that thing off, run it over with your car for all I care. Right? Don't get distracted from what you set out to do by your phone or anything else. Go and take the time and pray and seek God. Open up His Word and ask God to show you what to do with that decision. Sometimes you'll get clear guidance. Sometimes you won't get much, but you'll get this peace to where you feel that God is really leaving that choice in your hands. But the thing is, are we taking the time to actually ask Him and to seek what He would have us do? The third thing is this. We have to realize that God's will may not be what we want. God's will may not be what we want. It may require us walking away from good paying jobs. It may require us leaving a place that we love. It may require us putting our family in harm's way if God calls us to the mission field. It may call us to all sorts of things that if you just ask us, hey, do you want to do this? We'd be like, no. You want to go serve in a third world country so you can bring the gospel to people who hate Jesus and Christians? No, that's not on my agenda for things that sound fun, you know, the things that I want to knock off the bucket list. But the question has to be, is God calling me to it? And if God's calling me to it, then what sounds fun to me doesn't matter one bit. It's just how that is. Then the fourth thing is this. If we know what God wants us to do, we must do it. We have to do it. We can't sit there and say, I know what God's calling me to do, but it hurts. You know what God's calling you to do? Do it. Do it. What better way to die, even if that's what it means, than to take your last breath knowing beyond the shadow of a doubt that you're doing exactly what God wants you to do? You want to know what that looks like? It looks like Stephen as he's being stoned to death with blood dripping down his face while these Jews are crushing his head with rocks. And he looks up and he sees God, Christ in all of His glory. And he starts praying for them as they're killing him, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what that looks like. That's what it looks like. For most of us, the problem isn't knowing God's will. That's simple enough if we determine once we determine that we really want to know it. We spend time in prayer, we get in the Word, we seek counsel, and we pay attention to our conscience, right? The problem for most of us comes in whether or not we're willing to obey what God is calling us to do. K. Countless priests and church leaders before Luther knew what God's will was. There were people who were in high up positions who had the same convictions of Luther. Why wouldn't they make a big deal out of it? Because they knew that it would cost them greatly. They knew that it would cost them their position of influence and power. They knew that it would cost them their comforts. They knew that it could cost them their lives, so they kept their mouths shut. What set Luther apart from those men is that he knew what God's will was, and he was willing to do it no matter what. I pray that that would be the same for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is not easy to swallow sometimes. It's not easy to apply, but it is clear. It's very clear. The examples set before us in Scripture are clear. God, your calling upon our lives is clear. Lord, help us to make your calling upon our lives the first and foremost thing that we give attention to. God, help us to live our lives with what others might determine to be reckless abandon, when really what it is a very careful, thought-out commitment to do your will no matter what. Lord, help us, God, because we can't do this without you. Do what's necessary in our hearts to make it so. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.